Well, it's a great privilege to be with you tonight. How has the time been here so far?
Great.
Whoever planned it has certainly planned for you a broad program. Seems to me like I went over the schedule. Roger, I guess you get the credit for that, don't you?
Yeah.
Well, I'm real happy to give a little background to what the Navigators are up to if the Lord doesn't come. And I do want to give quite a bit of background so that what I have to say in conclusion about what the Navigators have in mind will be in perspective. I know you've been reminded of this several times during the week, but I'm going to remind you again. And I'm going to start out like this. You folks come from a little bit further south than we are, but we do have a traveling rodeo, which gets up here once a year, every August. And to pack a stadium, the promoters send out to Hollywood to get a celebrity, just in case, you know, that the Cowboys and so forth won't pack the stands out. So one year, they brought in Cliff Robertson. At that time, he was pretty well known on TV in a series called Wells Fargo. That was before your time, I guess. But the first night the rodeo opened, he came out on his white horse, galloped around the track two or three times. Then they turned off all the lights, put the spotlight on him to see what his act was going to be. And he surprised the audience. He said, "I'm going to sing a song." And the song that he sang was, "He holds the whole world in his hand." I was sitting next to Waldron Scott out at the rodeo. You heard him this morning, I believe. He had been overseas, and he had never heard that song. I think he thought it was original with Cliff. And Scotty said, "You know, he's got it almost right. He should have sung, 'He holds the whole world in his heart.'" Well, later, we asked one of our girls to rearrange the song a little bit so that it went, "He's got the whole world in his heart and the whole universe in his hand." That made a good combination, didn't it? The idea of the world knowing about God is not a New Testament truth and emphasis exclusively. And I'd like to lead you through several passages in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, as God himself is speaking to Abraham, he said, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Who is God concerned about? All families in the earth. In Genesis 22, he expanded on that a little bit. 22:18, where that he said, "And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." God was thinking about all the families, all the nations in the earth. I think there's a great deal of misunderstanding among those who are not real familiar with the Old Testament, because I hear people that are a little bit turned off about God because they think that he was partial to the Jew, and that's all he was interested in. And he devoted all of his time and attention to them to the exclusion of the rest of the world. But it's clear in these verses that God selected the Jew to do a special work because of his interest in the whole world. So we can summarize what the mission of Abraham and his descendants was. First of all, to be the human ancestors of Jesus Christ. And secondly, to evangelize the world in every generation. The word evangelize is more of a New Testament word than an Old Testament word, and I think different people have different ideas about what the word evangelize means. I do not think it means that everybody in the world is to be converted. But I like to think about Romans 3:19 in this connection. God is talking about specifically the law, but the application is wider. Romans 3:19 we read, the last phrase, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Someone has suggested that the Word of God is God's great mouth stopper. And there are many incidents in the New Testament where somebody came up to Christ mouthing off a whole a bunch of words. He just quote the Word of God, stop them. So, God knows everybody's not going to be converted, but he wants them presented with the message so that every mouth will be stopped and everybody say, yes, according to that, I am guilty. This is further expanded on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. And this is a wonderful passage. Over here, the setting from which Paul is drawing is the Roman triumph. Oh, I wondered why I disappeared out of my Bible. I'm still in 1 Corinthians here. After a Roman campaign, of which there were many that were, and many successful ones, they used to really have a wingding of a celebration. And sometimes, this celebration would last for 6 months. They'd have a parade ceremony every day. And the heroes of the campaign, the generals, would march up and down the street in the parade every day. On the chariot, or whatever vehicle they rode on, not only were there the victorious generals, but the conquered general was there too. But he had been stripped of his uniform and his medals, and his hands and feet were bound in disgrace. On the last day of the triumph, the procession ended up at the Roman Forum. The victorious generals were honored with still another medal. And then after this, the defeated generals were executed. So this is what Paul is thinking about, where he said, now thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, the illustration gets kind of complicated at this point, but I think we can straighten it out. He said, every day that they march in triumph, every Roman cheers and is glad that they're on the same side. But there's somebody on that chariot that doesn't respond to all the celebrating, because he knows that every day brings him one step closer to his doom. So this is the illustration Paul is saying, and this is what it means, I think, to evangelize the world, that everybody who's a Christian rejoices when they hear our testimony and hear our message. But there are other people that understand it well enough, they do not rejoice because it reminds them of their impending doom. And Phillips translates this passage, because the Christians are to them the very smell of death, the very odor of death. So you see, God wants everybody to know enough. If they want to choose to be in the triumphal part, they can. But if not, they can't be happy knowing what their future is. So God has always been interested in getting this message to everybody in the world. Now I've got something here that I want to use. Most everybody that I have studied agrees that the population of the earth at the time of Christ was about a quarter billion, 250 million. But a lot of people believe, as you project it backwards, as the United Nations has done, that it took millions of years to get the first quarter billion. Now, I don't believe that myself, but I don't know anybody that has projected it back, so I tried three ways to project it back. And, of course, projected back only as far as the flood. It seems to me that the scripture is pretty clear that all the population of the earth disappeared about this time. Now, the reason I want to bring this out, that God had a different, if we can call it, problem back in those days than it did here, when we're moving up into the 4 billion area. Noah lived for 350 years after the flood. From what we read in Scripture, we know that although Noah was a great preacher, that he didn't have a great deal of success. As the world began to be repopulated, Noah had 350 years to preach. And I think he had about the best illustration that anybody in history had ever had. He said, well, I told them over there what had happened if they didn't turn to God. And you can see what happened. You can see the results of it. I think Noah's was the only voice that God needed in the next 350 years to get the word to everybody on earth. Now, Abraham was born 2 years after Noah's death. So he became the next person that God was dependent on. And we've read that God picked him out to be the progenitor of a race which would be responsible to humanly produce the Savior and be responsible to evangelize the world in every generation. Now, by the time Moses came along, there may have been 40 million people on earth. If you don't like these figures, work out a better set and give them to me. That's the reason I worked them out, because I couldn't find anybody that had already done it. Moses understood what God wanted. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 24, he had the word directly from God. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven. God didn't have too many people see it to effect. And he said, now Moses, as a result of what happens in your confrontation with Pharaoh, everybody in the world is going to hear about me and know who I am. Back in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, this same truth was given. Exodus 9:16, he said, and in the very deed, for this cause I've raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now, how did it work out after the experiences of Moses with Pharaoh? Let's look over in Joshua chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. The Gibeonites sent messengers to Joshua, and he said, what country are you from? And they said, oh, we are from a far country, which was not the truth. But they said, Joshua, this is 9:9. From a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. Did it happen just like God said? As a result of what I'm going to do? All the world will know. The Gibeonite says the reason we came asking for mercy is we've heard the fame of your God and we know what's going to happen to us. Verse 24, after Joshua had exposed their deceit, they gave the reason for it. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. Well, did God's plan work? You think? Through what happened there? Through Pharaoh? Looks like in this one case, at least it did. Joshua 4:24. Joshua got the message from Moses. And as he was repeating their mission to his people, Joshua 4:24, he says that God has done some things. We won't go into background. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Who's God interested in? Well, there may have been some, as we said, 40 million or more. And God had a plan through Joshua. Moses got a testimony to the world as a result of his confrontation with one nation, Egypt. And then Joshua had, 33 nations, wasn't it, that he overran. Now, a few years later, David came on the scene, and there may have been 100 million, less than half the population of the U.S. in his time. I think all of us have read 1 Samuel 17:46. We're very familiar with David's confrontation with Goliath. But for many, many years, I missed the main part of what he had to say. I'm going to read it to you. He said, the Lord will deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Now listen to this. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David knew this was not a local incident, but out of this there was going to be a testimony. Now, I don't consider that I'm a very cultured person, but I have visited some of the great art galleries of the world. And you know what impressed me? Do you know who is the subject of more famous sculpture and famous paintings than anybody else? It's David. In his confrontation with Goliath, it has caught the imagination of every painter and every sculptor down through the ages. So there were probably only 100 million people at the time of David. But through him, God got the message about himself to the world. David did a good job on Solomon. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, he had an objective in mind. And as he dedicated the temple, 1 Kings 8:60, he said, "And as a result of the existence of this temple, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else." Who did he say? All the people of the earth. Now it's interesting how God evangelized in that generation. 1 Kings 10:24. "And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom." Instead of going out, Solomon just sat still, and representatives came from all the world to hear his wisdom. You know, I think it's interesting that there are some extra biblical accounts of some of these people that visited Solomon. And I heard a message once by an Ethiopian who told about the Queen of Sheba's visit. And the scripture says that she put a lot of hard questions to him, and he answered every one of them. Well, this preacher told some of the questions that she put to him and some of the tests that she gave him. One was that she brought 20 young people in a group covered over with a sheet. So there wasn't anything showing, you know, it just looked like a upside-down ice cream cone. And told Solomon, 10 of these are young women, 10 are young men. Now, you tell me, which are the men, which the women, just where you sit. So Solomon ordered 20 wash basins and 20 white towels brought out and asked everybody to wash their hands. Then he went by and picked out the 10 dirty towels. Because that's the 10 boys. But the scripture here says that all the earth came to hear Solomon. Now as we move on, by the time of Hezekiah, possibly 120 million people. 2 Kings 19:19. The nation of Israel faced extermination at the hands of Sennacherib. Hezekiah didn't have much of an army. He was threatened. And just before they were about to move in, you recall how that he got a threatening letter from Sennacherib. He laid it out in front of God and began to pray. And he ended his prayer, 2 Kings 19:19, by saying, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." This wasn't a local incident. Now, Sennacherib had a pretty big army. In verse 35, we read that the next morning, when they sounded reveille, that there were 185,000 that didn't respond. 185,000 of the army. It's interesting to see how secular history has written up Sennacherib's campaign. Some don't mention it at all. But an edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica that I read several years ago did contain the whole account. And it said something mysterious happened to his army during this campaign. Sennacherib, the Assyrian, boasted how that all the gods of all the nations he had conquered hadn't been able to stop him. He told Hezekiah, "Your God can't stop me either." You think maybe the word got around the world after that, that there was a God that stopped him? Well, at least that was his prayer, and I do not doubt that his prayer was answered. I think most of us are of the opinion that Jeremiah was a kind of a local prophet with a provincial vision. But I want to give you a verse in Jeremiah 22:29. You may have been so busy during these days here that you haven't learned any new verses. So we'll learn one here. Jeremiah 22:29. Jeremiah cried out, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Jeremiah 22:29. Say it with me. "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Jeremiah 22:29. Now Jeremiah thought that the captivity, which he predicted and which came to pass in his lifetime, was a great tragedy. But let's see what happened. The Babylonian king who captured Israel was Nebuchadnezzar. And he didn't have those Jews in his possession very long before things began to happen. One of the first things that happened was that he had a dream. And Daniel got into the act. And after he'd interpreted the dream, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, old King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret." So he hadn't been there very long before he told Daniel, "Well, one thing I know about you, Daniel, is that you're in touch with the real God, the true and living God." Well, a few days later, maybe it was a few years later, there were three teenagers by the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know the account, how they refused to bow down before the image the king had set up. And after this happened, Nebuchadnezzar had something to say. Verse 28 of Daniel 3. He said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him." And then he said, "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces." God's made little progress in this king's heart. Fourth chapter tells about his conversion. He summarized it in verse 37 of chapter 4 when he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." He proceeded to sit down and write the broadest testimony that had ever been given in history up to this point. I'll read a part of it to you from Daniel chapter 4. Now look who he addresses this letter to. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Is that a wide enough document for you? What's he going to say to them? I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. In this idol-worshipping age, the ruler of the world put out the decree telling everybody who the true and living God was and about his experience with him. Well, Daniel had a pretty good ministry. For 70 years, he was the man behind the scenes, kind of coaching the kings and getting the word out. Under Belshazzar, you remember, they had to call him in to make the interpretation. Belshazzar was the last of the Babylonian kings, and then the Medo-Persian Empire came into existence. Cyrus was the first ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Bible tells us about a man by the name of Darius, which secular historians cannot identify. But Bible scholars believe that he was the Persian general Gobryas of secular history. Cyrus wanted to be a low-profile conqueror, so he didn't show up in the campaign to capture Babylon. The Roman general Gobryas became the governor. He kept Daniel on as his number one deputy. In fact, he reorganized the Babylonian Empire he had just conquered, put it under three presidents. The biblical indication is that actually this was the nucleus of the government for the whole Medo-Persian Empire coming out of Babylon. And that his influence, the influence of Gobryas, was worldwide, not just Babylonian Empire-wide. Now you remember how he set up three presidents. Daniel was a senior president. The other two found out they couldn't steal anything as long as Daniel's in charge. So they tried to get rid of him, and he ended up in the lion's den. But Darius was down there the next morning waiting. The night before, he had come to the conclusion that he had learned from Daniel that what Daniel said about God was true. So he knew that nothing was going to happen to Daniel. Went down there the next morning, and he said, Daniel, is your God, whom you serve continually, able to spare you? Daniel said, I'll be right up. And then Darius put out a decree. And let me ask you again, is this widespread enough for you? Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Is that broad enough for you? What do you tell them? I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. So first Nebuchadnezzar, and then Darius put out a worldwide decree. Some 30 years after the death of Daniel, there was a man named Mordecai who became the deputy ruler of the world. In the book of Esther, we read about these events. King Xerxes, this was the Xerxes the First over here, put out a decree that every Jew in the world was to be killed. Remember that? Now that would have really thwarted the plan of God, because the ancestors of Christ were out there someplace. So, we won't go into the book of Esther at this point, but the decree was reversed. Now, the decrees of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. These men pretended to be deity, and God can't change his mind or reverse anything. So when the decree was reversed, everybody knew that the king made a mistake. Something was going on. Now, unless you've read Esther carefully, you've missed this. Verse chapter 8, verse 17. After the decree was reversed, it says, "And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." As a result of this, it doesn't say everybody, but it says many, not just a few. But many of the people of the empire turned to the God of the Jews. Now, we've just taken this little brief sketch, but I wonder if you would agree with me that God was not only interested in the whole world in the Old Testament, but we've got a little evidence that he got something done about it. Would you agree with that? Well, at the time of Christ, the population was only a quarter billion. For every person that was alive at the time of Christ, there are 12 today. So God's strategy for this age is a little bit different than it was in the Old Testament. In John chapter 17, this strategy is revealed. Now, we won't have time to deal with this in depth. But I just want to make a comment or two about it. In 1962, I visited Jerusalem for the first time in my Christian life. I'd always had a longing to spend some time in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ had spent his last night on earth. So, Nate Mirza and I, who were traveling together, went out about 9 o'clock in the evening out the Garden of Gethsemane and read the account of Christ's last night on earth in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it seemed like such a sacred moment that we didn't even want to stay together, so we separated. We separated a little bit, and I took out my flashlight and read John 17. Up to that point in my reading of the Bible, I had felt a little bit sorry for Christ. After, 3.5 years of intensive ministry, it didn't look like he had a whole lot to show for it. So I wondered if he wasn't a little discouraged there that night. And then I read John 17 aloud, and my mind changed in a hurry. I could almost hear him thundering in words of great triumph. "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." Verse 21, "that the world may believe." Verse 23, "that the world may know." Now, Christ was not disheartened. He said, "I have finished the work you gave me to do, the result of which is that the whole world may know and believe." He mentioned the world 18 times in his prayer. So you know what he was occupied with. Well, I couldn't wait to search a little deeper. Now, what in the world is this work that he did that was going to result in the whole world having the ability to know and to believe? And before I tell you what that is, let's jump ahead a little bit and see how it worked. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, written some 30 years after the resurrection. You notice in verse 6, Colossians 1, that the subject is the gospel. The last word in verse 5, the gospel, which is come unto you as it is, what does it say?
The world.
Is that what the Bible says? 30 years after the resurrection, Paul says, the gospel has not only come to you, Colossians, but it's come to all the world. I was studying this in a discussion group once, and I asked one of the members, now, what do you think that verse means? He said, I don't know what it means, but I'll tell you this. It doesn't mean what it appears to mean. That's a good attitude to have towards the Bible, isn't it? Well, one of them said, I think that was the Roman world. I said, well, maybe so, but I wish you hadn't said that. You almost make me afraid to go over to verse 23 in the same chapter. Again, he's talking about the gospel, he says, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. That's what it says. It doesn't say the Roman world. Every creature under heaven. 200 years after Christ, a little less, Tertullian was on the witness stand for his faith. No. I'm quoting from a letter that he wrote to the Roman emperor. He said, if it weren't for the Christians, there wouldn't be near as many people in the Roman Empire as there are. But he went on to say, for in almost all your cities. No, let me start over again. Almost all the people in all your cities are Christians, 175 years after Christ. Now, how could Tertullian get away with a statement like that? There's only one way. It was the truth. And nobody could contest it. He said, in almost all the people in almost all your cities are Christians. Matthew, Mark, and Luke put a great deal of emphasis on the Great Commission. John doesn't. Have you ever wondered why? When was John's gospel written? 60 years after the resurrection. Why should he emphasize something that didn't need to be emphasized if it had already been done? 30 years after the resurrection, Paul said, the gospel's already reached the world. Now, I don't want to present that as an absolute fact, but it's a thought. Okay, let's go back to John 17. Now, what in the world is this plan that resulted in the world being evangelized? There are three key words in John 17. In verse 6, he talks about the men that you gave me. Verse 8, he said, I have given unto them the words that you gave me. Verse 18, he said, as you sent me, I've sent them. And he already saw that they were going to evangelize the world. Now, there's a lot behind those first two statements. I took the men that you gave me. I gave them the word that you gave me. Sometime, I think it'd be interesting for you, as well as for me, have a little talk with one of the 12. And I got a little questionnaire all ready. And I'm going to say to one of them, I understand that you were in a training program with Jesus Christ for about 3.5 years, right? Well, you might call it that. Now, in our training programs, we have 6 weeks if it's a long one, or 3 weeks if it's a short one. How many weeks was your program? Multiply 3.5 years by 52 weeks, and that's how long it was. Oh. That's how long it was. 3.5 years, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. That's how long their program lasted. Well, what were the objectives of the program? Well, as we look back over it, Christ was trying to impart to us three things: knowledge, skill, and character. I'm not sure I know the difference between them. Well, let's illustrate it like this. In one of your training programs, let's suppose that the leader says there's a weakness in personal evangelism, and I'm going to correct it. So, he puts a curriculum together, 1 hour a week for 6 months. He teaches people how to do personal evangelism. Now, if you've ever been in a situation like this or know of one, you know that the chances of personal evangelism increasing even 1% after 6 months of classroom work are very small. But if the teacher, the first night, looked around and deliberately spotted the person who was the most responsive and says, "You stay after the meeting. You stay after class." He says, "I don't know what you're doing tomorrow night, but whatever it is, cancel it. And meet me such and such a place, 7 o'clock. I'm going to show you people I'm praying for. Then I'm going to show you how to get on the phone and make a date with one of them. And then how to go over there, how to open the Bible and present the gospel. And if that person is open, to lead him to Christ." So he does. And they do this 2 or 3 weeks. Then after 2 or 3 weeks, he says, "Now, next week, you bring me your list, and we make an appointment with one of your contacts. And I'll go with you, but you open the conversation, and I'm not going to say anything unless you get in trouble." So by the end of 2 months, this man that he has dealt with individually, is fairly proficient in personal evangelism. After 2 months, he says, "Now next week, I'm going to take a new one, and you take one, and do with him what I've done to you." So at the end of 4 months, you got 4 people at work. And at the end of 6 months, you've got 8 people at work. So there's 2 ways to go about it. One is to teach a 6 months class like this. That's knowledge. Getting by the hand is imparting skill. You see, that's the difference. Christ not only imparted knowledge, he imparted skill. Now, let's suppose in this hypothetical case I gave you that the first man called, first man he took out, he went out on Thursday night, he called him every Friday morning. And how did things go last night? So I told him about it. But every Friday morning he knew he was going to get a call. And after a while it began to irritate him a little bit. So finally one day he said, "I don't think you're really that interested in what happened to me last night. I think you're checking up on me. But I've got news for you. You don't have to check up on me anymore. I have the same motivation that you have. And I not only witness on Thursday night, But I witness other times too. In Galatians 4:19, Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you." When we've stuck with somebody long enough to impart the character of Christ, and that person has the same motivation we do. Right? So, 3.5 years, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, Christ was doing something. And as a result of what he did, on that last night on earth, he could triumphantly say, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do, that the world may know and the world may believe." There's a story about when Christ got back to heaven. Gabriel asked him what plan he had to perpetuate the message of what he had accomplished. He said, "Well, I left 12 men down there." And Gabriel said, "Well, one of them's already bailed out." And they kind of went over the list. Thomas, Peter. He said, "What's plan B?" And Christ said, "I don't have a plan B. That's it." Christ is the only person who ever knew the day he started his ministry how long that he had to get the job done. Therefore, he had to make sure that he chose a plan that would not fail. And the plan that he chose did not fail. The reason that the world is not being evangelized in every generation today is because his plan is not being followed. Now, how did all these people get here? Where did it come from? Well, it was a process of reproduction, wasn't it? And that's the only way that the world can be populated spiritually, is through reproduction. Now, believing that what we've said here in John 17 is God's strategy, he's got a different problem than he had back here. But John 17 is his blueprint for reaching the world in every generation. Now that's the background. It just takes me a little bit to talk about the navigator strategy. In our 42-year history, we have a number of times trying to figure out just what the navigators are all about. And it would really be neat when somebody comes to you and says, "The navigators, who are the navigators?" If you could just give them about a 10-word sentence and it'd be perfectly clear. But it's not that clear. So we have changed our description of the navigators many times down through the years. But in everything that's ever been written up, there have been the same two ideas. One is the Great Commission. God's raised up the navigators to get involved in the Great Commission. And the other is through some method of multiplication and reproduction. Through some kind of a multiplying process, the navigators want to make their contribution to the world. I asked Jim Peterson, after he'd been to South America for 3 or 4 years, "Jim, what's your strategy for South America?" And he thought for a little bit. He said, I don't have one. But he said, I think God has one. And his strategy is dependent upon the existence of multiplying disciples. So if I can raise up a few multiplying disciples, God can activate his strategy. If there are no disciples, no matter what God's strategy is, he can't get it going. So God's got a strategy for the world. Our part is to raise up some people the same way that Christ did. In the 1960s, early 60s, Lauren Sandy and I were riding on a train back to Washington. And he was reading a book called The Unfinished Task and made some observations. And we talked about, now, where should the navigators concentrate their efforts? So there that night on the train, we drew up a priority list. And I'll tell you what it was. 6 priorities. First priority was the U.S., Canada, Great Britain, Australia, and New Zealand. They said, now that's where we can get the most laborers. Second was Northern Europe, Scandinavia and Holland, that area. Third was the Orient. Fourth was Latin America and Southern Europe. 5 is what we had copied from somebody else and called the tribal nations. And Raja, I feel have to apologize here, but number 6, we had the Arabs. Didn't hear. So that's kind of the priorities we had in the 60s. In 1972, we wondered if there might not be a better way to go about it. So we drew up a rating scale for countries. Just the middle part, that's all you need to see. And we took some 150 countries and gave them points on population, you know, the size of the country. Colleges was less than 10,000. College was more than 10,000. Gave them points. Availability of students, other manpower pools, gross national product, potential navigator constituency, basic workforce, which is already in the country. Percentage of Christians, religious background, spiritual responsiveness, political climate. That other word there, I'll explain that in a minute. Cultural affinity and zonal importance. So, we went through and gave every country points, using that as a criteria. And we came out with 3 lists. You just need to look at the left-hand list. You can see that as a potential for producing laborers for the rest of the world, USA is first, Canada, Great Britain, Australia. We weren't too far off, were we, back there in the 60s. Then we get into Northern Europe. You can see in there. And right on down. So, we have points for some 101 countries here. The strategy we adopted in 1972 was to put all available navigator representatives on a scale of 1 to 1. When a country produced one, we later modified it, they sent one. And these countries, according to the point scale, had the priority. Now there was a hazard to this, and that was that we would end up just in a few of these high priority countries and the rest of the world would be neglected. So we divided the world into 10 ethnic and racial zones and said, for the next 3 years, we will build up these countries which have the greatest potential for being sending countries. And then we will start going into each zone. So we will have the Navigator ministry in every part of the world, even though it doesn't have a high rating in the point system. So we think in terms of 10 zones. Now you can see back here, we gave 5 points to a country that was contiguous to a country where we're already operating. It doesn't cost near as much to send a Malaysian to Thailand as it does a Swede to Thailand. So a country that is contiguous to where we're working has a rating. Then you see we gave 10 points to the zonal importance of a country. Now the countries which are priority at this point are in 4 lists there, and we're not that far along in every one of them. You see the top list, maximum investment in countries with the highest potential for sending, and that's where we're working right now. But next it'll be global positioning in zones where we're weak. And so you see the countries that we're concentrating on. For the next 3 years, including 1975, we have made provision, or hope to make provision, to send in 1975. Now, some of these people are already there. 2 to Australia, 1 to Austria, 1 to Canada, 2 to Egypt, 1 to Ghana, 1 to Iran, 1 to Kenya, 1 to Lebanon, 1 to Mexico, 1 to New Zealand, 1 to the Philippines, 3 to Venezuela, 1 to West Germany. Over half of those people have already been assigned. 1976, 1 to Argentina, 1 to Australia, 2 to Austria, 2 to Finland, 2 to France, 2 to Ghana, 1 Indonesia, 1 Kenya, 2 Nigeria. 1977, 1 Austria, 1 Brazil, 1 France, 5 to India, 1 to Kenya, 1 to Philippines, and 1 to Spain. Those are our tentative plans. So you see, if all I had to talk about tonight was the Navigator strategy, why, we'd have had a coffee break about 5 minutes after I got up here. So I wanted to put the Navigator strategy into what I feel is this important scriptural background. Are there any questions or comments that anybody has? Yes.
Do you feel a person has to be able to produce disciples to go over to these countries? Do you feel, let's say, a person that has just become a Christian would be of any help?
At our last policy conference, we spent a lot of time on the kinds of people, the kinds of men and women the Navigators want to send overseas. And our thinking hasn't crystallized in this, that we're in between two extremes. One is a seasoned representative, and the other is a trainee, you know, international trainee. And in the years ahead, I think we'll fill in between these two extremes. Now, what I'm talking about is Navigator strategy. And I would doubt if the majority of people in this room that go overseas will go under the flag of the Navigators. And I think anybody that feels a call of God to be a missionary overseas, you know, God will get him there. Not everybody with the Navigators. But that's where we are. This extreme, and we're trying to fill in in between. Okay, is there another comment or another question? Yes.
Why did the PNP, I mean, I don't understand how you can do your ratings. Like, why did you give a higher GNP a higher rating?
I didn't understand the last sentence.
You had those ratings.
Yeah.
Why would you give, like, a higher GNP a higher rating as far as the
Yeah, now, we're in the dark on this, and we may be...